Now, would you turn to the Holy Scriptures, please, firstly in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom come in, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And to you therefore that believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then turn to our chapter now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. We're with verse 18, and I just read the verse of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. May God be pleased to bless the reading of his word. Now let's pray for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Oh, blessed God, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee that we're able to open the scriptures and read of these things together. And so bless them to us, and what we will now consider, may it be a help to us all and a blessing to our needy souls, that we might have a better understanding of thy kingdom, Lord, that we might not run away with fanciful notions, but abide by the simple, clear teaching of thy holy word, to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this evening we continue with our series in this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. As you know, they're the last recorded words of Paul before his execution. And you remember with our last message in coming to verse 18, where we have been for a few weeks, we were considering the heavenly kingdom, wherein Christ holds the scepter as its king. While the kingdoms of this world will all become and all have gone, with the eternal kingdom of glory enjoyed by God's elect. This is the heavenly kingdom, of course, in its future aspect. But the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, refer much more to its present aspect, wherein the saved are citizens of that kingdom. Paul has been brought into this kingdom so he could, with confidence, refer to being preserved to its heavenly aspect, the heavenly kingdom, The kingdom referred to, of course, in the opening verse of this chapter, which would come when the Lord would appear, coming again in power and glory at his return. Now, we've shown this one kingdom in two aspects, present and future. So Christ is king in both presently and in the future kingdom, which of course is opposed by great numbers who insist that Christ is to be a king on earth, but not at present. For this is reserved for a future 1,000-year reign of Christ, known as the millennium, when he will be here on earth seated on King David's throne. Now, we spent time in showing the folly of this concerning Christ's kingdom, but it is altogether of a spiritual nature. That is clear as crystal from Scripture. Not of this world, nor is it of limited duration, and is not material in any way. Now, at the close of our last message, we were addressing the vital fact that if Christ was not prophet, priest, and king at the present time, the gospel would fall on deaf ears and no one would be saved. For Christ as prophet is the Word, is the eternal Logos. And he doesn't just bring us the Word of God, he is the Word that is brought to us. He is the prophet. And of course, Peter tells us it's by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus we are saved. And by the priesthood of Jesus, thus, we are brought into a relationship with God. And of course, he is also our King, who subdues hostile hearts and powerfully, by the Spirit, produces a radical change, an amazing deliverance, which only Christ the King can achieve with sinners. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to Christ fulfilling all three offices in both his state of humiliation and exaltation or glorification. When he was on earth and for the past 2,000 years from heaven. Now, this was the belief of the Reformers and the Puritans, but was challenged in the 19th century when a novel approach to prophecy was introduced into the Protestant churches. But rather than being rejected wholesale, it became increasingly popular, and for some years, anyone who opposed their obsession with this earthly millennium and anything that was connected to this teaching were regarded as in serious error. Now, this gospel reflects their false teaching. For in lacking a present kingly Christ, they have a man-centered gospel. So it's an easy and a comfortable salvation, with the issues concerning life and one's destiny not in the hands of Christ the King, but in the hands of mere mortals. Now, the kingdom of God, once it was set up in the heart, is never to be thought of as for a certain period. For it's a permanent, everlasting kingdom, which remains forever. And so while the kingdom of this world, they come and go, Christ's kingdom knows no end, being of a very different nature. Recently, we referred to the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, of that image that was dashed in pieces, with its parts representing the kingdoms of this world, which most people of that persuasion have all kinds of teachings concerning this. But they fail to realize what it all represents, the contrast between the kingdom of Christ and the passing kingdoms of this world. a kingdom which would never pass away, says Daniel chapter 2. And referred to in terms which are very different to the kingdoms of this world, represented in the parts of the image, those kingdoms which come and go. For it's the stone that establishes this different kingdom, says Daniel 2, that is cut out without hands. It's not of human devising. It's a very special kingdom. It's of God. As to its origin, it was to be a kingdom, says that verse, that fills the whole earth, set up by the God of heaven, verse 44. So it would remain forever, verse 44. It would never be destroyed, we read there. It shall stand forever. Now this kingdom was set up in the coming of the Lord Jesus down into this wilderness of sin. The stone that destroyed the great image did not fall upon the head of the image. It didn't fall upon the chest or the belly or the thighs, but upon the feet. And so the kingdom of God did not come during the time of Babylon or Media Persia or the Grecian empires, but during the time of Rome's power. What's recorded of the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2 is far removed from what's being taught among great numbers of professed Christians who are obsessed with an earthly millennium being material and limited in its duration. It's very different in every essential way. For associated with this earthly concept is so much that's disturbing. The kingdom Paul refers to is spiritual in nature concerning the Church of Christ, which Paul calls a holy temple in the Lord in Ephesians 2 and verse 21. But with this earthly kingdom, there is the restoration of the Jews to the highest honour, and there's the rebuilding of the temple for the offering of sacrifices to God and worshipping and working under the principles of law and not grace. All these things, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, were not pleasing to God. And they have passed away. It's by grace God is glorified, not by works. And we are told God has no pleasure in animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10 verses 4 and 6. For they were intended to represent what Christ would achieve as the one great acceptable sacrifice for sin, doing away with what were but figures of the true, says Hebrews, or shadows of good things to come. And yet millions believe the figures and the shadows, although replaced by the substance, are to be restored. Such is the obsession of Israel's national glory with all that that entails. Well, some time ago we ministered on Revelation chapter 20, where the millennium is referred to several times. And we sought to show this is placed in a book of visions, figures to represent what are spiritual realities. For in reading the book of the Revelation, it becomes obvious that the numericals are generally symbolic and not literal. And so the 1,000 years are no more literal than the use of it in Psalm 50 verse 10, where we read, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, says God. Well, is it exactly 1,000, or does that represent all the cattle on all the hills? He says of Israel, I have loved thee 1,000 times more than others. Is that precise, or is it illustrative of a great number? Or when Peter speaks in his second epistle, he tells us, A thousand years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is a thousand years. It's illustrative, it isn't precise. And the thousand is used in Scripture constantly to illustrate a vast number and not to be taken literally. And I'm not saying that's always the case, but that is generally the case. Now, Paul refers to the heavenly kingdom, so it's of a spiritual, not of a material nature, it's heavenly, and does not concern the restoring of great privileges to national Israel, but one people of neither Jew nor Greek, united in Christ. No longer is there a wall of partition between them, says Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. It's been broken down, it's gone, it's been done away with. This being the great mystery which was kept hidden during Old Testament times. Now the Pharisees were blind to so much that has been written, for they failed to understand the spiritual nature of the prophetic scriptures. For they were literalists, so much so they couldn't understand things spiritual, what they were really conveying. And millions fall into the same folly. When the Lord said to the leaders of the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now he's speaking not of bricks and mortar, which they immediately thought, because they were literalists. He's speaking of his body, the Bible says. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And that simple statement they couldn't understand. They didn't have any thought as to what the Lord was telling them. That he was referring to the temple of his body, which although they would seek to destroy, he would raise it up. Now they have many children who follow this way of approaching Scripture. Now, the latter part of Ezekiel's prophecy, chapters 40 to 48, a very large section, is concerned with the details of the building of a temple. It's given in great detail, which the dispensationalists believe concerns the building of the third temple at the time of the earthly millennium. And we know from being among these people for 8 or 9 years, they don't only believe this, they're obsessed with it. And so we must address this as being essential to their material earthly kingdom, which we trust will prove helpful in making it clear in our minds God's kingdom is far removed from their notions. Now, Ezekiel's ministry closes when his vision of the new temple, occupying the last 9 chapters, of his prophecy is recorded. It was 14 years after the Temple of Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and it was recorded in the 25th year of Ezekiel's exile. And the prophet was given this vision that in due time there would be another temple in which the purpose of God would be wonderfully fulfilled. It's agreed generally that this was not fulfilled in the temple built by Ezra at his return from captivity at the time of the decree of Cyrus. It was Ezra's temple which was destroyed by the Romans 40 years after the Lord was crucified. And so for the past 2,000 years there has been no temple in Jerusalem, for the site has been occupied for the past 1,000 years by a Muslim mosque. Such a temple requires sacrifices, a priesthood, and the Epistle to the Hebrews in the most clear terms tells us that both of these appointed Old Testament orders were abolished in Christ, who was the fulfillment in himself of the altar, the sacrifice, and the priesthood, the heavenly priest. Much of what the apostles wrote is clear and relevant to what we're considering, especially the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it's stressed God would never return to what was intended to be symbolic of what would be fulfilled spiritually in Christ. In that epistle, it shows us that the material temple and its sacrifice and the Aaronic order of priesthood belong to the old covenant. There could never again be such things without destroying the gospel. In the epistles of Paul, we learn that the temple, which was at the center of Israel's worship, was intended in its spiritual fulfillment to represent the Church of Christ. And I wish people would understand this simple principle. This temple that we've read of tonight in 1 Peter 2, a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices. And when you read the epistles of Paul in the New Testament, he refers to the temple, and each time he's speaking of the church. Built up of precious stones, a holy temple, Ephesians 2, unto the Lord. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking there of the ministry that is brought to the people of God within the churches. He's dealing with ministers, not the day of judgment to all believers. And he's saying there, be careful what you bring to the people of God, whether it's gold, silver, or precious stones, or it could be wood, hay, and stubble, only fit for burning. He says, God will judge they who destroy the temple. He's speaking of the church. Can't speak of individuals. He's speaking of ministers who are ministering to a people. And he says, him will God destroy, they who destroy his church, his temple, he says. And wherever you look in the New Testament, we have the same principle. The temple, not only representing the church, but you know, even our bodies as believers, says 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's altogether now spiritual when we speak of the temple of God. Now, it's the same when we speak of Jerusalem. When we read in Psalm 122 and sing, we're singing for the peace of Jerusalem. You look at the references in the Psalms to Jerusalem and elsewhere. More often than not, we're not speaking about that city. We're talking about a people. We're talking about the church of the newborn. We're speaking about the heavenly Jerusalem we read of in the New Testament, in Galatians 4, in Hebrews 12. And they literalize these things. Oh, the temple, they've been in the temple. Oh, Jerusalem, oh, that place. It's to do with the church of God. And when we see things spiritual, Zion is the same. What does this represent? The church of God. So I'm set upon the hill. And Christ is set upon the hill of Zion. He's our Lord and he's King. Now, Peter is referring to all this in his first epistle, chapter 2, where he refers to the Lord's people as a royal priesthood and as a holy priesthood, who as living stones are added to the temple and engaged in offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now we read much of Zion in the Old Testament, I say, and much of Jerusalem, and both in their most essential consideration represent the church, which the Lord has built with a kingdom that has nothing material about it. Yet millions insist it's essentially of a material nature. The Lord spoke to Nicodemus, or rather to Pilate, and said that his kingdom was not of this world. If it was, his people would fight. And within Ezekiel's temple, when you read those chapters from chapters 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, you'll find that animal sacrifices are offered. Circumcision is essential and introduced. We're back in the old covenant, which God says is vanishing away in the Hebrews. And so we need to be very careful what's associated with this earthly millennium. These people teach Israel will be restored to the old order of law and not grace. For grace is reserved for the church. It has nothing to do with Israel. So whereas God says in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, God has joined the Jew and Gentile. No, no, no. They forever kept apart in dispensationalism as two distinct people working under two distinct principles. It all falls apart the more thought you give to it. And so, the old covenant is finished. It's, in the words of Paul here, it's decayed and waxed old and vanishes away. Hebrews 8 verse 13. For Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies by which he achieved being both priest and sacrifice. A priest of an eternal nature, living after the power of an endless life. Now, when what is intended to be spiritual is interpreted literally, people arrive in no man's land, embracing principles which do not harmonize with spiritual realities. So it's vitally important to be clear as to the spiritual nature of the great truths of Scripture. For then prophecy will become clear to us, and the nature of God's kingdom also. Now the fact that Paul refers to God's heavenly kingdom destroys any thought of it being earthly and material. And whenever we read of God's kingdom, when it was preached in the New Testament times, it was clearly proclaimed as to its spiritual nature. It was under heavenly rule. And we've referred to such scriptures over the past weeks, and so nowhere is it even hinted that the kingdom was not everlasting and under divine rule. Presently in the kingdom of grace, and eventually in the kingdom of glory. Yet great numbers believe we spiritualize what is literal in his promises to Israel. And they accuse us of twisting the scriptures when it's they are the ones who treat the scriptures with impunity. And it saddens us that great numbers do not believe that Christ will reign. Dispensationalists, not until he sits on the millennial throne. That's when he'll become king. So rather than enjoying his present reign and knowing he makes the gospel fruitful and upholds his people by his power, there is no present king to these people. In Acts chapter 4, and I think this is a very important point, the apostles were under terrible persecution. They were being abused and imprisoned even. So what they did, they resorted to prayer. They came together to pray, and we read of the prayer in Acts chapter 4. And we should note verses 25 and 26. They made reference in their prayer then to Psalm 2, which concerns Christ's kingship upon the throne on the hill of Zion. This is what they prayed about. He's the one who is going to defend them and deliver them. Christ, the King of Psalm 2. Say, hey, wait a minute, you're before your time, 2,000 years. No, this is the God we adore. Christ, the King. His rule, and it is wonderfully brought out in Psalm 2. The Lord, the exalted King. And to read Zechariah chapter 14, not as I used to be taught when I was with the brethren in dispensation, when he shall return with his feet upon Mount Olivet, and it will divide asunder. All these things are literal to them. If you read the verses associated with it in verses 6 to 9, it speaks of gospel light, and the King of Christ over all the earth is talking of gospel days and the victory of Christ in the gospel. Now, there could not be a heavenly kingdom if Christ did not rule here and now, manifesting his power in the lives of his people, who in prepares for the heavenly kingdom. When he told his disciples, when he commissioned them to take the gospel to the nations, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and upon earth." He was not referring to prophetic power, nor to his priestly power, but to his kingly power, there and then. But most that passes for the gospel does not have kingly power today. They don't believe he's presently king. And yet Psalm 2, the disciples quoted, tell us, "Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," the church, verse 6. And so the one whose feet rest upon Mount Olives, we read of it in Zechariah chapter 14, and it cleaves asunder, is Christ the King. For Psalm 2 and Zechariah 14 beautifully express his kingship and his dominion and universal power. Without grace there can be no glory. But the evil one has been engaged since the Garden of Eden, misrepresenting God and deceiving people as to what they ought to believe. For the lawlessness and rebellion of Satan's kingdom, he has succeeded in bringing into Christendom in a great measure by corrupting the nature of Christ's kingdom. He has brought his lawlessness and rebelliousness among us and produced a gospel that simply has no radical influence upon the lives of the people, for it's simply an added dimension in their lives. On a life that remains very much often attached to this world, for they may have confessed their sin, but they've not forsaken it more often than not. Now we keep emphasizing that Paul believed God would preserve him unto the heavenly kingdom. This is its nature. So while in the kingdom of grace, there's the sanctifying influences of the Holy Spirit. What we'll not need in the kingdom of glory, for then we'll be perfect in holiness. The kingdom of God is essentially a pure kingdom in both its dimensions, differing, of course, in degree, but not in nature. Whether now or in eternity, it's essentially a holy kingdom. Now, we have addressed the preaching of the kingdom, what the gospel ought to be, but we've noted its demise. And also, we've made reference to the purity of God's kingdom being another factor which has well nigh been lost. For the loss of Christ the King has produced loose lifestyles, slack on discipline, a carefree attitude to what is offensive to God. Worldliness the more characterizes the professing church at the present time than holiness unto the Lord. For it's the words of rebellion that is heard. "We will not have this man to rule over us." Luke 19 and verse 14. There's also, of course, not only the preaching of God's kingdom and the purity of God's kingdom, but the people of God's kingdom, a people of grace. For the kingdom has been set up in the heart, with the law of God's kingdom written upon the mind and the heart. The people of this kingdom are neither Jew nor Gentile, but brethren and sisters joined in grace together with a common purpose to serve the one Master and honour his name. In the opening verse of Mark chapter 9, we have a statement made by the Lord which proved that he had already set up his kingdom, which would soon come in power, which some of the people who then heard him, he said, will still be alive to witness. It had reference to the day of Pentecost, when the power of the kingdom would be manifested mightily, not political power, but spiritual power, which brought 3,000 that day into the kingdom of God, gave them the spirit of power in their mission. And so the preaching of the kingdom, the purity of the kingdom, and the people of the kingdom is an amazing reality. And I'm going to conclude at that point, and we'll finish with this issue the next time we speak. And we thank the Lord for a kingdom that's not of this world. And make it clear in your minds, young ones, when God saves a person, they are brought into the kingdom of grace under the reign of Christ the King. And being prepared in the kingdom of grace for its culmination in the kingdom of glory, that will be eternal. There is a vast difference between them. Both are pure kingdoms, but in the kingdom of grace, we have all the problems of this world to cope with, the trials, the difficulties, our sins. The kingdom of glory, all these will be gone. But it's the same kingdom where Christ is ruling over a people that have owned him, and he has embraced them. May God bless his word and bless us in the hearing. Amen. Now, let's sing, shall we, in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. We'll start singing at verse 17, shall we? And we'll sing to verse 20, these five stanzas. God's chariots 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In his holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai, them among. Thou hast, O Lord most glorious, ascended upon high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them, that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. We'll send this, shall we, to Saint Bernard. God's chariots 20,000 are, thousands of angels strong. In holy place God is, as in Mount Sinai then above. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended upon high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, in for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation.
salvation is the God, who is our God most strong. And unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all.
Amen.